Today, we're going to take our attention away from our study in Romans, and we will return, Lord's willing, next Lord's Day. I would like to just take our attention to a different passage today, and we're going to be going to a number of selections of Scripture. In Acts chapter 17, just go ahead and get settled there. And I'd like to share with you a little bit about the nearness of God. The nearness of God. Acts chapter 17. Last week, I had the privilege of tuning into a live stream of a conference that had a speaker that I had never heard of. He had a good speaking voice, and he had an accent that made him seem a whole lot smarter than me, so I decided to tune in. And as God often does, about the time in your life whenever you really need a word from the Lord, he gave me something that day. This particular pastor, preacher, was talking on the context of the nearness of God. His sermon was on that. And at that particular time, my heart, my soul really needed to hear that again. And when your heart is heavy and your burden is difficult, and it seems like everything is closing in around you, and you don't have any way of escape, it is awfully encouraging to know that God is near, that he's near. That sermon repeated in my mind for a number of days, and it wasn't a particularly profound sermon, very simple, just recounting some times historically in the Bible where God seemed to draw close to some that we are familiar with. But it gave me a reassurance and a reminder of the tremendous blessing it is to have God so near to us. That he's so near to us. Now, for clarity, I am not going to plagiarize the man's sermon, in case you were wondering. But I am going to take his title, The Nearness of God. Theologians often refer to this as the imminence of God, that God is close. And God is infinite, unlimited, yet he's also very small. God is transcendent, yet he's also here with us. And God is in all things, yet he is not all things. And God is in us and with us and near us and everywhere else at the same time. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me." And there is nothing that can be so precious to a believer than the doctrine of the nearness of God or the imminence of God. Especially whenever you're in the midst of trials. But also, nothing can be so fearful as to know that God is near. That God is near. Acts chapter 17 is a reminder of that very reality, that God is near to all of us. And you remember the context, I'm sure, of Acts 17, where the Apostle Paul is coming into Athens, Greece, and Athens was full of philosophers who loved to sit around and speculate about things that really did not matter and that they never really could know. And, of course, they had many, many gods in that culture of that day, and they had erected different idols and statues that reminded them of their gods and their worship of their gods. And they were so concerned that they would worship all the gods necessary that they had one particular inscription to the unknown god, almost as if they had forgotten any of the gods, they had one for that one too. And so Paul comes through that area of Athens, Greece, and he perceives, rightly so, that they are very religious, and they were. He takes the opportunity as a launching pad to share with them the truth about the biblical God, the true God, the real God. And I'm not going to expound this text particularly. It really, as I told you, like a diving board to dive into the rest of the topic of the nearness of God. But let me share what it says just beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 23. As Paul says, he was passing through. Acts 17, 23, "As he was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore," Paul says, "the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Then Paul launches into theology proper for unbelievers and pagans and idolaters. And he says in verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So in one sermon, a very short, brief sermon to these Athenian philosophers, the Apostle Paul gives a theology proper. When I say that, that's usually a theology of the character and person of God. And he tells them in this short section that we just read that God is creator, that God is omnipotent, that God is sovereign, that God is transcendent, that he's all-sufficient, that he is the sustainer of all things, that he's the ordainer of all things, and that he's omnipresent and present. Or that he's everywhere at the same time, but he's also near. He's near to all of us. He's near to all of us. And in my discussion with you this morning, I am not talking about that omnipresence of God. That's not what we're discussing here. This is something that I'm sure you are aware of, that is clearly taught in the Bible, that Jesus is everywhere at one time. God is everywhere at one time. God the Father, God the Spirit. God is everywhere at all times. There's never a place that he isn't at any given time. And he's fully present everywhere at all times. Not half of him somewhere else, not a little of him somewhere else. He's fully present everywhere. And as we know from the teaching of the New Testament, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit resides in us. He lives in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're not debating that. We're not denying that. That's clearly taught throughout all of the Word of God, whether you are on the earth or in heaven or whether you are even in hell. God is there. God is everywhere. So I'm not talking about the omnipresence of God. I'm talking about the nearness of God, that God is near to all of us. And not so much in the sense of sensing the nearness of God, because I know there are some who really get motivated by believing that God is near them by some type of external evidence, whether it be a miracle or even the hair standing up on the back of your neck. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the very fact of it. The fact that he's near. A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy wrote these words, referring to a person that was in India. Canon W.G. Holmes of India told of seeing a Hindu worshiper tapping on the trees and stones and whispering, "Are you there? Are you there?" to the God that they hope that reside within the tree. Tozer goes on to say, in complete humility, the instructed Christian brings the answer to that question. God is indeed there. He is there as he is everywhere, not confined to a tree or a stone, but free in the universe, near to everything, next to everyone, and through Jesus Christ, immediately accessible to every loving heart. The doctrine of the divine omnipresence is decided forever. The certainty that God is always near us, present in all parts of his world, closer to us than our thoughts, should maintain us in a state of high moral happiness most of the time, but not all of the time. It would be less than honest to promise every believer continual jubilee and less than realistic to expect it. As a child may cry out in pain even when sheltered in his mother's arms, so a Christian may sometimes know what it is to suffer even in the conscience presence of God. Though always rejoicing, Paul admitted that he was sometimes sorrowful, and for our sakes Christ experienced strong crying and tears, though he never left the bosom of the Father. But all will be well. In a world like this, tears have their therapeutic effect. The healing balm distilled from the garments of the enfolding presence cures our ills before they become fatal. The knowledge that we are never alone, calms the troubled sea of our lives and speaks peace to our souls. And that is good. And that is so reassuring. And so thinking about this topic of the nearness of God, I just want to go through a few points. And the first thing I want to share with you this morning is the loss of that nearness. The loss of that nearness. So I want you to turn back with me to a familiar passage in Genesis. The loss of that nearness in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Here we find where God had created man and woman, and it was for the express purpose of glorifying God, but also for genuine nearness, that God would be in fellowship with man and woman. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says this, "And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Skipping down to chapter 2 now in verse 15, the word of God says, Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Chapter 3, verse 6, as a result of woman being created now, we enter into the temptation in the garden. Genesis 3, 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now that would seem like that's just normal, that God would be walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It apparently was something that was a normal thing for Adam and Eve to experience, that God was near them, so near to them that they were not shocked that the creator of the universe was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. There's a lot that we could say about that, because it speaks to even what some call a theophany, which is a physical appearance of God in the Old Testament. And oftentimes you'll find it where it references the angel of the Lord or the angel of Yahweh with the definite article, not a angel, but the angel of the Lord is often a theophany. Some call them Christophanies. They're Old Testament appearances of Christ. And there is no doubt, because God is spirit, the Father is spirit, and the Holy Spirit is spirit and indivisible, and according to the New Testament, that Jesus is the only physical manifestation of God, that the one we have walking in the garden is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And he comes in the cool of the day, a normal thing, but Adam and Eve hid themselves, it says, from the presence of the Lord, from the nearness of God, from that common communion that they had with God on a daily basis. It was expected to be able to walk with him through the garden and to spend time with God, but now they're hiding themselves from the nearness of God. And this is what I'm referring to. God is at the same time here in the Garden of Eden, walking in the midst of the garden, yet at the same time he's everywhere, all over the planet. He's all over the universe. But this is a unique sense of the presence of God that Adam and Eve at one time enjoyed, that nearness of God. And then it says in verse 9, "Then the Lord God called out to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" Not that God didn't know, but he wanted Adam to admit where he was. God knew exactly where he was. He had left the nearness of God. He had sinned. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, and because I was naked, and I hid myself." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said regarding this very text, he says, "Adam sinned, and at once we see the first stage of our own distance from God as we perceive Adam in the garden without his God. In the garden, in the very midst of paradise, flowers shedding their sweet perfume, fruits hanging ready to his hand on every side, and yet man is wretched, miserable, and cowardly. He hides among the trees of the garden until the Lord God calls out to him, "Adam, where art thou?" Here is the first stage of distance. Of distance. Chapter 3, verse 21, same book, Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. In other words, the first sacrifice occurred as a covering for sin, anticipating the coming soon Lamb of God who would take away all sin. But then verse 22, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever," in this condition, in this state is the point. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life." The point was is that had Adam and Eve remained in that place, they could have taken of the tree of life and ate that tree and remained in that condition. God banished them from the Garden of Eden. So the first stage of distancing themselves from the nearness of God was because they had sinned. And then the second stage of distance of God is literally physical location. God is banishing them from the very garden that he would walk through in the cool of the day. But you realize that that's not the only way someone is distanced from God. The initial beginning of it in Genesis, as we read here, are the first and the second stages of distancing from God. But there's also a third stage, which we could call reprobation, where you are basically under God's judgment and eliminated from any nearness of God. Reprobation. The last stage of judgment of God, which eliminates the nearness of God, is damnation. So you have this initial sin, then you have, which separates Adam and Eve from God, spiritually speaking, through spiritual death. Then you have a physical separation from the Garden of Eden. Then later on in humanity, we have reprobation on many occasions, it seems. And then you have the eventual damnation in hell itself. So this is a serious problem. A serious problem of the loss of the nearness of God. And just for a few moments also, I want to share with you a little bit of the detail of the lethality of that nearness. We see the loss of it here in Genesis, but also there is clear teaching in the book of Exodus and other portions of the Bible of the lethality of the nearness of God. Now that man has fallen, now that man is in sin and in Adam has fallen, there is a lethality to the nearness of God unlike anything we could ever comprehend. In other words, the Bible says that because of our sin, we cannot come into the presence of God. If we come into the presence of God without the proper sacrifice, we would be killed. Let me show you this. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, and I'm skipping a lot of examples, but just for the sake of time, I would show you this. Now, this is the time whenever the Israelites are coming at the base of the mount to receive the law of God. They have been delivered by powerful miracles from Egypt and have been delivered by God's power into this place now to receive the law of God. By God's grace, God is going to make them a great nation. And in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9, even being the chosen people of God delivered from Egypt, they are now brought to the base of the mountain. And listen to what it says in Exodus 19, 9. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever.'" God is literally hidden from them. He's in the cloud, but he's hidden from them because they cannot see his face and live. "So Moses," it says, "told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds," or boundaries, "for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves, that you do not go up to the mountain and touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready, for on the third day, but do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. The Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses on top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to the mountain, for you warned us, saying, set boundaries around the mountain and consecrate it.' Then the Lord said, 'Away, get down, then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through and come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" There is a lethality to the nearness of God here. You get too close, guess what? You die. You get that close to God, as even Moses was getting close to God, and they would die. A little later on in Exodus, if you can turn there, in Exodus 33:18, we have another incident where Moses is desirous before he is going to die. He's not going to be allowed to go into the promised land, but he still wants to see God. He wants to see him. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18, it says, "And he said, 'Please, show me your glory.' Then God said, 'I will make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, Moses, for no man shall see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I shall put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" There are other examples in the Old Testament of this getting too close to God. And there are clear indicators that there is a great fear even among the people of Israel and even the prophets to see God. You remember even Isaiah in chapter 6, whenever he saw a vision of God, how he responded. He was a man who was literally, according to the original text, falling apart, a man undone. He saw his sin, even as a prophet of God, having seen the Lord in a vision. So it's clear in the Old Testament that if you get too close to God, there's a problem. There's a lethality to nearness. But also, it's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament specifically, you find many verses that talk about the desire to draw near to God and to have God draw near to you. Like, for instance, in Psalm 73:28, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all of his works." In Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." Isaiah 28:13, from a negative perspective, says, "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, yet have they have removed their hearts far from me." In Isaiah 55:6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." So there is at the same time the lethality of the nearness of God, as indicated by example, But then there seems to be this desire, this urgency, and in some cases, this command to draw near to God. So which is it? Well, in the Old Testament, it's both. You draw near to God physically speaking, you're going to die. But your desire should be, as a believer, to draw near to God in your heart, to draw near to God in your mind, in your emotion, in your will, to come close to God in obedience, in that nearness, in that sense, but not physically speaking in the Old Testament. To get that close to God, you're going to die. But that's not the way it remained, thank God. That's not the way it is today, thank the Lord. It's not that way anymore, because the Bible tells us that God has come near to us. He has come near to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn to this, but you know this passage over in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it says this: no one has seen God at any time. And that refers back to the Old Testament record that no one could see his face and live. And even if you saw the Lord high and lifted up, as Isaiah did, it was in a vision. No one has seen God at any time. He is spirit. He's invisible. But then it says, the only begotten Son, the only unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known. God, who is invisible, God, who is spirit, has made himself known in the physical presence of Jesus Christ. It also tells us in John 1:14, and the Word, that is referring to Christ, became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. His presence was among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, as we know, is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. The presence that was lethal in the Old Testament, to get that close to God, changes in the New Testament. In the New Covenant, we have this blessing of being able to draw near to Christ, to draw near to God. I mean, imagine just for a moment, having the Old Testament knowledge that most of the Jewish people would have had in that day, knowing the record that I've just read to you about Exodus and many of the other accounts that talk about how lethal it was to be in the presence of God, and then to walk around with Jesus Christ on this planet, to recline beside him at the table in John 13, and to eat with him, to talk with him, to walk with him, that close to the God of heaven and earth, the creator of all things, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and Joshua, this same God became flesh and lived among us. So we've seen the loss of the nearness. We see the lethality of the nearness. But let's talk about the legalization of nearness. We move from the old covenant to the new covenant, where the nearness of God is now legalized. And that comes, of course, by the work of Christ. We all know that. The problem of being near God is illustrated in the temple itself. I mean, think about the Old Testament temple, even the Solomonic temple, and then you get into the time of the New Testament era when Christ and his disciples are there with the Herodian temple. This massive structure that was erected to help also not only allow the people of God to come into the presence of God through sacrifice and the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, but also there was, by the temple being erected as itself, it's a tremendous example and symbol of the unapproachable nature of God. You just can't willy-nilly walk into his presence. You can't just say, you know what, I want to go spend some time with God today, so I'm just going to go into the Holy of Holies and sit down and talk to him for a while. That's not the way it worked. And the temple was a constant reminder that God had barriers between man and God. And those barriers that were erected there, even physically speaking, were an example of a serious problem between God and man that had to be corrected, or it would not be, listen to this, it would not be legal and just and right for you to be in the presence of God. In fact, in New Testament scholars talk about that temple, specifically talking about the Herodian temple. There were a number of curtains in that temple. They say as many as 18 curtains in that temple. But the most significant one is the one that you're most familiar with, and it is the veil of the temple, which separated the holy place to the Holy of Holies. But before you would see the veil of the temple, you would have to go through two very large 30-foot doors. They would have to be opened up, and then you would see the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where in the Solomon Temple, the Ark of the Covenant was there. You remember that, right? The Ark of the Covenant, the golden box with the lid that's called the mercy seat, where the cherubim are facing one another. Inside the box was the law of God, the tablets of stone, and the manna from the wilderness wanderings, and also the rod of Aaron that budded. And you have the mercy seat that separates us from the law of God. Whenever the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat on Day of Yom Kippur, there was a temporary covering of sin, not a elimination, not a propitiation for sin, but really a temporary withholding of the justice and wrath of God by the mercy seat. But when you come to the Herodian temple, there is no ark there any longer. There still is a Holy of Holies, but the Ark of the Covenant is not there. And there still is the sense among the Jewish people that the presence of God would be symbolized by the Holy of Holies. But what is amazing, as I noted and you have been aware of, as we even talked about this just a couple of weeks ago, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that main curtain, that veil, was torn from the top to the bottom. And that wasn't your local drapery in your house. That was a huge, massive, thick curtain. It was, according to what I found, 60 foot high and 30 feet wide and as thick as the human hand. According to Josephus, who, according to his own words, saw the curtain, said it was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple and of a contexture that was truly wonderful. This mixture of colors was not without a mystical interpretation, but was a kind of image of the universe. It had a representation of the earth and the heavens and the universe. And the idea is that as you go through the Holy of Holies, or you enter into the Holy of Holies, you enter into the presence of God. You go from earth to heaven. But this curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom by the Lord Jesus Christ, who took away the legal issues of men and women being able to be in the presence of God. And these legal problems are clearly illustrated by the temple, right? But they're solved by Jesus. They're solved by him. Look at John chapter 12 for a moment. John chapter 12. This is a beautiful text. John 12, verse 17. John 12, 17. Jesus is closing out his public ministry. He just healed Lazarus. He resurrected him from the dead. The Jewish leaders are desirous of getting rid of the evidence, so they want to kill Lazarus and they want to kill Christ. You can't have a man who's been dead for 4 days, who was decaying in the grave, walking around. It doesn't work. So they're going to try to get rid of him and get rid of Christ, but things are about to change dramatically. John chapter 12, verse 17, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world is going after him. Note the word world there. The word world there in the context of the Jewish mind is the Gentile world. Not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles are going after him too. He goes on and says in the very text, verse 20, now there were certain Greeks, Gentiles, among those who came up to worship at the feast. And it says, then they came to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, sir, we would wish to see Jesus. So these Galileans, having heard of the miraculous power of Christ in the resurrection of Lazarus, they want to see this man. They want to see who he is. Chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came down from heaven saying, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by heard it and said, "It thundered." Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "The voice did not come because of me, but it came for your sake. Now judgment has come into this world, and the ruler of this world will be cast out." But notice verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." The lethality of the nearness of God is solved by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. People are able to be drawn to him, drawn to God, drawn to Christ in salvation. This also is referred to in Romans 3:23 when it talks about the more legal terms of it. You know this passage, I'm sure, but in Romans 3:23, if you want to look at it, you can. It talks about the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, the nearness has been problematic, no doubt. We are not near God. We're not near Christ. But we need to be redeemed and bought by the price of the death of Christ. We need to be brought near by the blood of Jesus. And it says in verse 25 of John 3 that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through his blood. And that simply means that Jesus became the satisfaction of the legal demands of the law. The legal demands of the law that prohibited nearness are satisfied by the righteous work of Christ on the cross. His death satisfied all the demands of the law so that you and I could, as Hebrews says, go boldly before the throne of God and have the nearness of God. So as a result of the death of Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter is preaching to the people of Israel at that time, he said this, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off." Ephesians 2, 13 says, "But now Christ Jesus..." It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The lethality of nearness is now satisfied by Christ and legalized. Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus..." That's saying a lot for a Jew. You have to understand that. We read that as a Gentile. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. In their mind, the image of the Holy of Holies as the high priest alone was permitted to go in once a year, and he could be struck dead. But now Hebrews says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which is consecrated for us through the veil, which is his flesh." What opened the veil? What is it that tore the veil? The death of his flesh. The wrath of God on the Son of God. And verse 21 says, "And having high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Folks, through Christ, the veil is torn. Through Christ, the lethality of nearness is over with. We are legally permitted to be in the presence of God and to have him draw near to us. The hymn writer wrote, "So near, so very near to God, we cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son, we are as near as he." Well, one last point this morning. And all of that was to get to this point. And that is the loyalty of nearness. The loyalty of nearness. You know what the Bible tells us in the New Testament? God has promised to be near us. He's promised to be near us. Specifically, in our lives as believers, in our ministries that we have, in the commandments that God gives us, he's promised to be near us. He can do so because of his death and burial and resurrection. And the first one I would say is this: the loyalty of his nearness is seen in our evangelism. our evangelism. You know the promise. You know the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always. I'm near you always. Even to the end of the age. In Acts chapter 18, there's a beautiful account of Paul going into Corinth, which was not a place really that was favorable toward him at that time. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, it says, now the Lord spoke to Paul in that night in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Paul, but speak. And don't be silent. That is, share the gospel. Preach the word. For he says this, Paul is told by our Lord, for I am with you. I'm with you. You see, the difference is he's not talking about theological thoughts of omnipresence. We're not talking about, well, God's everywhere, so therefore I can go into Corinth, and I know he's everywhere, so I'm going to go there. No, the assurance is not only of the omnipresence of God, no doubt that's underlying all of this, but it is of the nearness of God to Paul. God is with him. Christ is with him, near him, as he goes into Corinth. He says, no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in that city. So Paul, as a result of the encouraging words of the nearness of God to him, it says he continued there a year and 6 months. 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood with me, Paul says, and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear, for I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord stood with me. The Lord was that near to me that he stood with me. He's not only involved in our evangelism, and the nearness of God is seen in that, and the loyalty of God is seen in evangelism, but also even in a more complicated situation, the Lord is near us in discipline. He is near us in discipline, specifically in what is carried out in the local New Testament church. One of the most difficult things that anyone can ever go through is church discipline. It is hard. It is difficult. But it is clearly taught in the Bible that Jesus is specifically near us when that occurs. I mean, of all the areas that God could promise nearness, he promises this. Remember what it says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there with them in the midst. And as so often it is repeated, that is not a prayer meeting. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the two or three witnesses gathered in the discipline process, that whenever you're calling a brother or a sister back to Christ to restore him, to call him to repentance, Jesus Christ is literally near you. He is with you. And then third, he's with us in cleansing. In cleansing. If you want to have the real presence of Christ in your life, if you want to sense the nearness of God, you can make sure you're dealing with your sin. Like, for instance, James 4:8, you know the passage. We went over it in great detail months ago. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's good, isn't it? Wonderful promise. We draw near to God, he draws near to us. Well, that's good. But when he gets near us, guess what happens? We start getting convicted. We start experiencing things that we don't normally experience. The further away from God you are, the less conviction of sin you have. The closer to God you get, the more conviction of sin you get. That's why he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Why? You're drawing near to God and God's drawing near to you. It produces cleansing. But then the last one I would share with you today is the beautiful reality of comfort and assurance and strength and perseverance that come by the nearness of God, the nearness of Christ. Philippians 4. Turn there just for a moment. I want you to see this one. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Beautiful words to remind ourselves of. Philippians 4 verse 5 and 6. Let everyone, it says, see your gentleness. But then he says this, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. The very next words are, do not be anxious about anything. That means don't worry about anything. at all, nothing. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. Now, some have taken the word near here to refer to a chronological nearness, in the sense that Christ or the Lord is near in the sense that he's coming soon in the future. Now, there are definite verses that talk like that, like in the same book in Philippians 3:20 and 21 and James 5:8. I believe those particular references to the word near refer to a chronological nearness in the sense that the Lord is near soon to come back and to return. But in this context, I believe it doesn't have to do with the chronological coming of Christ, but rather the locality of Christ. Because he's not in any way talking about the coming of Christ here. He's talking about what? Not being anxious for anything. Don't worry about your situation you're in. I mean, Paul writes these words chained to a Roman soldier. It wasn't going to be long. He was going to be beheaded. He writes words in Philippians that give great context to our lives in the midst of the most difficult times and trials of our life. This is the same book that talks about rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. People talk about, you know, hey, it would have been really difficult to be chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. What a horrible situation to be in. I don't think it was that problematic for Paul. I think the problem was for the Roman soldier, because he was chained to Paul. Can you imagine? So Paul says, listen, don't worry about anything. He says that chained to that man, knowing his death is imminent. Don't worry about anything. But in every situation, lift it up to God with thanksgiving for the sovereign, ordained, providential place God has put you. Right? Let God know about it. Why? He's near. He's right here. He's with us. There was another man in that room with Paul, with the Roman soldier, and his name was Jesus Christ. He was with him. Like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, there was a fourth one in the furnace. You know who that was? That was Jesus Christ. In the midst of the fire, in the midst of the trial, in the midst of the difficulty, Jesus comes near. And he gives us great comfort and assurance and strength and perseverance. What a beautiful reality. What a beautiful reality. One last text, and I promise, at least to read from with you. Mark 4:35. Turn there with me just for a moment. Mark 4:35. This is one of my favorite accounts in the life of Christ. I would have loved to have been there that day. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4:35. The Word of God says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal, but in the Sea of Galilee, it can be a big deal. And you'll see why in just a moment. That was prone in this time of the year to have some pretty hefty windstorms to come down off the mountainous area, and it could take that lake and create great, great storms and waves, even for experienced fishermen. So it says in verse 36, now when they had left the multitude, they took with them in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a mega windstorm. This is like hurricane force stuff. A mega windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. The boat was sinking. But look at this, verse 38. But he, Christ, was in the stern. That's the back of the boat. He was in the back of the boat, what? What does it say? Asleep. He was asleep. Now, there's a lot that's going on here. Jesus has been pressured by the crowds. He's been preaching and teaching, overwhelmed, and there's probably nothing more exhausting than to be around that many people all at one time, constantly demanding of you, and you're giving and giving and giving and giving. So he's thoroughly exhausted. This speaks to the genuine humanity of Christ. His body is exhausted, and he gets into a boat, and even in the midst of a very severe storm, he is asleep. Now, there's another thing we could also point out here, even in his humanity, but there's also a sovereignty point here, too. He's asleep, not only because he's human, but he's also asleep because he's God. He doesn't worry about the storm. He has no concern for the storm. Who's in control of the storm? God is. Christ is. He's in control of it. Why worry about it? Just go to sleep. And so it says in this text, as he was asleep on a pillow, they awoke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to perish? Don't you care about us? We're in the midst of the storm. We may die any minute. What is wrong with you? Why are you asleep?" And then Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That was a powerful miracle. As I've told you before, that this was not a long time to wait around for the wind to stop and the waves to slowly calm down. Anytime a lake like that is disturbed in such a way where you have that kind of activity with large wind and large waves, it takes a good while for all of it to finally settle down. But that's not what this is. This is Jesus rebuking the wind, rebuking the waves. The waves go flat. The wind is blowing, and it stops. Now, it got their attention. It would get mine, wouldn't it, you? And so they were terribly afraid that they were about to perish at the end of verse 38. Now they're terribly afraid that they're about to perish because Jesus is in the boat. And it says in the text in verse 40, "And he said to them, 'Why are you now fearful? How is it that you have no faith?'" He says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who is this that even the wind and the sea can obey him?'" So there's two things taught in this text. There's the beauty of the nearness of God, that Jesus is there to calm the storm because he's near. But also there's the fear of God because he's near. Both are there. There's a genuine sense of reverence that God is near me. A genuine and healthy sense of fear that God is near me. But a tremendous comfort that comes to know that even in the midst of the storm, when I think he doesn't care and I don't sense his presence because I think he's asleep, he can wake up and rebuke the sea and rebuke the wind. And he takes care of his own. Amen. A couple of closing verses. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Psalm 145:18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon him." Psalm 46:1-7, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help." A very present help in trouble. "Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth is removed, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with a swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, a holy place of tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved, and God shall help her just as the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. He is with us, and the God of Jacob is our refuge." Brothers and sisters, God is near all of us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together, the reassurance of your word, the blessing of just knowing the truth of the nearness of God. Lord, we do pray that we would have the same reaction the disciples did, that we would have a healthy reverence and fear of your nearness, but that we would find tremendous comfort that you're in the boat with us, that you're there, Lord God, that you're in control of the sea, you're in control of the wind, you're in control of the trials and the troubles that come into our life. Give us the perseverance to endure, to honor you with all things that we do, all that we say. and we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.